If you have your Bible with you this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 should be up on the screen. For those of you who do not have a Bible with you, there is one in front of you. You may use that. If you're new with us, you are our guest, you don't have a Bible at home, please take that one on us. Open up the Scriptures, read it. We love the Bible here at Eastside, and we want the Scriptures to change lives. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read the passage, then I'm going to pray, and then our senior pastor, Pastor Tim Lusk, will come up and speak to us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. We thank you that because of the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can now have peace with God. We thank you, Lord, for the supernatural peace that you bring in our own lives. And we're thankful for the ways that you continue to work in and through our church. Lord, some people here today are not feeling peace. They're feeling anxiety. They're feeling depression. They're feeling sorrow. Lord, in the midst of the sorrow that we know is a part of a fallen world, would you supernaturally give them peace? Would your peace be with us all of this Advent season? And help us not to look to money or possessions or all the secular cultural expectations of Christmas for peace. Instead, help us to look to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for our peace. We pray now, Lord, as our senior pastor, Pastor Tim, preaches to us from this wonderful gospel, would you open up our hearts and minds? Would you give him the words to say? Would you speak to us through the Scriptures? And will you help us to change? Give us a grace through the Scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, everyone. Speaking of football, I was reminded several times this past week that my gift of prophecy about the Jaguars doesn't work very well. Because every time I speak ill of them, they seem to win. So I'm going to predict that they're going to get slaughtered today. For those of you who are guests, thank you so much for being here. What a great privilege it is for us to have folks come. For those who are online with us today, it's a great joy for us to have folks come and visit in our church, and we want you to feel like you're part of us, and we want you to experience something of the love and the life of Jesus Christ with us this morning. Невозможное, возможно. Anybody speak Russian here? Anybody? Those are the words that were spoken by Peter the Great, the great, probably greatest czar of Russia back in 1696, when he had a desire to turn Russia toward the West, toward Europe. He had visited in Europe a lot. Russia at that time was a very backward country, and he wanted to bring all of the glory of Western Europe to Russia. And so he decided as Tsar he was going to bring all of the culture, all the building, all the paintings, all the music, everything, all the styles to Russia. And he spoke those words as words of inspiration to his people. And those words mean very simply, the impossible is possible. And you and I have heard down through the ages, we've heard words like that said a lot. Politicians talking about the impossibility of things and how if we work together, we can do the impossible. I imagine there were a few speeches like that in the halftime locker room at a couple of football games yesterday saying we can do this, you know, the impossible is possible. And that phrase or some version of that phrase has been used by many people, from football coaches to politicians to kindergarten teachers to whoever may have used something like that as to indicate that if we all work together, if we really just do our best, then we can do the impossible. But when those words are spoken by God himself, that's totally different. And that's the centerpiece of the story that we study, that we glorify, that we listen to, sing about, and preach about, and that we love at this time of the year. The young virgin, Mary, just a peasant girl, and I say girl because she was more likely around 15 years old when the angel of the Lord came to her to tell her that she was going to have a baby. That young virgin girl, told by an angel, scared her to death, I'm sure, that she was going to have a baby. She protested back and she said, how can this be since I have not been with a man? An indication, by the way, that the virgin birth is a true doctrine that we believe in. For all the voices that argue back and forth about whether a virgin can have a baby or not, I'm going to take Mary's word for it. I think she knew better than anybody. And she said, how can this be? And in that famous verse in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, the angel said to her, nothing will be impossible with God. And we have staked our lives, our fortunes, and our eternal life on words like that. You know, we come to this time of the year and we're so overwhelmed with food and presents and traveling and getting along with people and in our family and so forth. It's good for us to pause and to look at these parts of the story of the coming of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever thought, how far did Jesus come to save us? What was the distance? And I don't mean in light years or in miles. What was the distance that Christ had to come to save us? Well, I've listed for you there just a few things that help us kind of grasp this, that Jesus came from eternity to time and space. I don't know how God does that. I don't know how you go from infinite to finite. That seems impossible to me. I don't know how you go from being God to becoming man. I don't know. I don't understand how you can go from perfect glory to an unrecognizable obscurity. It's hard for me to fathom how God can go from a holy crown to a criminal's execution. it is critical for us to understand that when we say the incarnation, that is the coming of Jesus in the flesh, that there was all kinds of impossibility in that. There were things that only God could do in that. There are things that we could never, if we got all the human race together and all the wealthiest, smartest people in the world together, we could never come up with an idea that God could come and dwell in a mother's womb as tiny cells that multiply and become a fetus, become a baby, become a child that's born. It's just impossible to grasp that. And if you say to yourself, you know, well, I understand that, stop for a minute, because you really don't. Because I don't think you and I as human beings are wired to understand completely how far Jesus had to come. What was the distance from God to us, and how did he get from there to here so that we might know him and might come into a faith relationship with him? So that's the impossible part to me. And there's parts of this story, by the way, that aren't necessarily impossible, but they're improbable. So, for example, have you noticed this theme in the scriptures that God often uses the least likely to accomplish the most significant? That often it's the little people. It's the broken person. It's the poor person. It's the person who has no following. It's the person who has nothing to bring to the table that God tends to use in his grace. This story is full of those kinds of people. The peasant girl, Mary, who has this pure heart, and when confronted with this issue that God was going to literally do the most important event in the history of the human race, in the event of all the history of all the creation, that she was going to be the centerpiece of that. What must her parenting have been like? What must her faith have been like as a child to bring her to the place where, stunned by this angel in front of her, she has this incredible pure heart, and she says, after all of this revelation, this teenage girl, probably on the floor in front of this angel, says, "Be it unto me as you will. I am your servant." That's an incredible act of faith, isn't it? When's the last time you and I, when confronted with something that seemed really impossible, just paused, took a deep breath, and said, "Lord, this is your will. I can't do this, but be it unto me. I'm your servant." It's an incredible story. And if we never got any further this morning than talking about Mary with this pure heart, we would be on holy ground, sacred ground. And then think about Joseph. You're betrothed to this woman, which in Hebrew law, they were already married. They had not yet come together, consummated their marriage. So she's not just engaged like we do in our culture. She belongs to Joseph. And can you imagine the questions that she had and he had? How do I tell my parents about this? How am I going to explain this to Joseph? Well, see, I had this dream and then I got pregnant. I think sometimes if we just take a deep breath and pause and start to think about the way these people thought in that story, it becomes even more incredible to us that this man who had walked with God his whole life, this man who had carefully prayed and carefully chosen this girl to be his wife, had worked out a deal between his father and her father, and it was an arranged marriage, and he was happy with this, and he was glad, and he was waiting for the moment when he could prepare the place to bring his bride, and then he would go, and the people would run in front of him and say, "The bridegroom is coming, the bridegroom is coming, and she and her maids of honor would quickly dress and get ready, and there would be this amazing wedding ceremony in the village, and all kinds of feasting and dancing, and all kinds of joy, and all of that gets swept away in one question. And our God, in his great sovereignty, sends the angel of the Lord again to Joseph. In Matthew 1, we read that story. And what does it say? "Joseph, take a deep breath. Something really important is happening here, and I want you to know and I want you to trust God with it. And so this man, this godly man who had determined, even though his wife-to-be had cheated on him, and even though that not just allowed for divorce in that culture, it required divorce in the culture of Jesus' time, he had already determined in his heart that he was not going to embarrass her or humiliate her in public, that he was going to simply slip the divorce papers to her privately and move on with their lives, and nobody was ever going to talk about it again. And then God shows up. And when God shows up, incredible things happen. And so this is this common man, this carpenter, this workaday guy, this blue-collar guy with this peasant girl facing the impossible, has this faith. And the scripture says that he took her as his wife. He married her, knowing that they would live under the scrutiny. I mean, people, if you've ever been to Israel, we were in Israel together, right? And Israel is a tiny place, and the villages are tiny. Everybody knows your business. They didn't need social media back then. It was all social media. All the Jewish moms got together and they talked about everything. Mary is pregnant. They had to get married. The scorn of that, the shame of that in the Jewish community. And yet this man took her word for it and took the angel's word for it. And he stepped out in faith and he took her. That's an uncommon kind of faith. That's a countercultural kind of faith. And then the funny thing about the shepherds, you know, we kind of, mysticize this thing, you know, of the shepherds. They're out in the fields, and we got this sort of pastoral scene where you got the sheep and they're all asleep, and the guys are standing around the fire or sitting around the fire, and the angels show up, and then they run in and they find the baby, and we've all seen children go through that scene up on stage in great children's plays, Christmas plays. But I wonder if you realize that, again, if God was going to choose the people that would be most believed in that culture to bear witness to the birth of the king, you would not pick shepherds. In fact, the law at that time was that two shepherds had to give testimony in court. One was not believable. You never believe one shepherd. You have to get them together and see if their stories are straight. So God picks those guys. So again, God often uses the least likely to accomplish the most significant. I wonder if you feel like in the world in which we live, the glorified world of church, and what you see on TV and on social media, and what you hear on the radio, what you see when you go to church, I wonder if you ever sit through all of that and you go, you know, I think it's great that God is using all these people, but could he ever really use me? I mean, me with my backstory, me with all of my brokenness, all of my flaws, all of my secret sins, could God use me? I want to tell you, this story amplifies the reality that God often uses the least likely to accomplish the most significant. And we see that all the way through the story of Jesus in the Gospels. When you see the disciples he picked, and you kind of wonder, what firm was he using to do the search to find the right guys to be on his team? Because they were such flawed men. So how far did Jesus come to save us? All I can give you is a simple overview this morning to say to you that he did the impossible and the improbable to make this happen. Which begs the question then, how far would you go to find Jesus? I've always wanted to do a sermon on the Magi, the wise men. And so we're going to take a moment and look at these guys. Matthew chapter 2, as David read a moment ago. Matthew chapter 2 tells us about a group of men. How many were there? We don't know. People assume it's three because it was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But In the Middle Ages, the tradition was that there were 12 of them. There were traditions that these men were from three different countries, three different places. We know there is at least two of them because it's plural. But we're not told in Scripture that it's three. We just kind of make that assumption. But who are the Magi? Scripture says in the days when Jesus was born, chapter 2 of Matthew, Herod the king, Herod was king in those days, and these wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews, and they say this, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, where did they get that information? Who are these guys, and why did they have that information? Well, tradition says that these men were Persian. They were Zoroastrians. You know what Zoroastrian is? It's a religion that followed their leader Zoroaster. So they're Ians. And there are actually Zoroastrians all over the world today. And by the way, the largest group of Zoroastrians in the world is in the United States of America, of course, because we have all kinds of people here. Persia back then is what we call Iran today. And these men, because of the way they came and because of what they presented, are presumed to be a priestly caste or a priestly class of people in the Zoroastrian religion in Persia. And they came looking, following this star. As best as I can tell, and I kind of tried to calculate this out this past week, they traveled about 1,100 miles. I'm assuming they traveled by camel and by donkey. I'm assuming that they had a pretty large entourage with them. I'm assuming they had to pause and make camp and cook food and so forth and so on. So my best estimate, which could be way off given my predictions about the Jaguars, my best estimate is that they traveled about 1,100 miles on donkeys and camels, and they took about a month and a half to 2 months on foot to do this. You know, I was reading this week, just after I was kind of complaining under my breath about how far I have to commute every day to go to work. Here are these guys who'd never been to Israel, didn't know anybody in Israel, as far as we know, only following a simple star, some prediction that they had heard, and they were astrologers and magicians. That's where we get the name Magi from, magician. They were sorcerers. They travel 1,100 miles just to see Jesus. I'm really challenged by that. When I think about the culture we live in, and even the Christian culture we live in, the church culture we live in, how convenience and comfort is so very important to us. I'm challenged by that. And even when I preach about it, I go home and I'm glad that I'm comfortable in my home and I got my shoes off. I'm sitting in my best chair. We don't know what they faced for a month and a half, 2 months, traveling day and night. The provisions they had to bring with them, the people they had to bring with them. We know that it was big enough, it was ostentatious enough that when they came into Jerusalem, everybody in Jerusalem noticed them, including the king. So these are not three guys who kind of slipped in overnight. This is a retinue, this is an entourage of a group of people who are coming into the gates of Jerusalem, making a scene as they come, wearing these priestly garments and with all of their entourage with them. And because they were Persian, they probably had all kinds of different ways that they dressed and the music they had and the food that they had, and I'm sure they drew attention to themselves. And because, therefore, they were Babylonians, or at least from the ancient Babylonians, I'm sure there were a few who were like, "Those are Babylonians. We remember when our people were there for 70 years. So if you've ever stopped just to wonder who these guys are, that's the best I've come up with. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, that's all about... gold is for a king. Frankincense is for a deity, and myrrh was what was used to anoint a body. So in one of our hymns, as we sing King and God and Sacrifice, that's where that hymn gets the idea of gold for a king, frankincense for a god, a deity, and myrrh for a sacrifice or a death. Now, I have a theory, and it's not original with me, so I'm not taking credit for it. But there is one theory that these are not priests of the Zoroastrian religion, that they are actually converts, Persian converts to Judaism. Now, how would that happen? Okay, let's go back to Old Testament history. God takes his people into captivity, into Babylon, into Persia, and they're there for 70 years. Ezekiel was a prophet during that time. Daniel was especially known as a prophet during that time, and Daniel had tremendous influence in the culture there. He was trusted, and you can find the reference to these kind of guys, these wise men, in Daniel chapter 2. Imagine for a moment that as they went into captivity, took all of their documents, all of their scrolls, all of their priestly stuff, everything went to Babylon. And there was a class of people in Babylon who were given to studying all of the documents of all those ancient cultures and were given to understanding all the religions of the world. And they spent their whole time studying these things. And somewhere in the midst of that, imagine that our sovereign God moved upon the heart of a few men to look into the Hebrew scriptures that Daniel had brought with him to captivity, to roll out those scrolls and to read them carefully, and even to listen to the prophecies that Daniel made orally that are not recorded in the scriptures. See, where I'm going with all of this is not about the Magi. It's not about the three wise men or the 12 or whatever. Where I'm going with this is the sovereignty of God. That hundreds of years earlier, whether these men are converts to Judaism or not, where did they get the information? How did they know in Micah 5 that Bethlehem would be the place where the Savior, the King, would be born, and so on and so forth? So look at the sovereignty of God. The God who called these men supernaturally out of where they were to where they came to see Jesus. It's a picture for us, isn't it, of what happened to us? Do you remember? Can you remember far enough back in your walk with Christ? Can you remember the days before you were a Christian? That's difficult for me because my first placing faith in Christ was when I was 8 years old. That's ancient history to me right now. But I do remember what it was like until I was 15 years old when Christ really became real to me. Can you think back to before you came to Christ, and can you begin to piece together, looking back now with 2020 vision, can you begin to piece together the sovereign placement of people and things and ideas and circumstances in your life, how God the Holy Spirit began to touch your heart and begin to draw you through this person or this event or that Bible verse or whatever the case may be? This is what God is doing. This is the sovereignty of our God. He sent Israel into captivity, into Babylon. With them went the Holy Scriptures, the prophecies, the oral tradition of the Jews. And as we know from the prophet Isaiah, that wherever the Word of God goes, it's not void. It just does what it accomplishes, whether we agree with it or not. And so God sent Israel into captivity. And through Isaiah chapter 9, which we've read before, and through Isaiah 53, the sacrifice of the Messiah, through Micah chapter 5, and dozens of other prophecies in those Old Testament scrolls, these people were enlightened to the reality that a king, a Messiah, a Savior would be born. Our faith is a worldwide faith. Our faith is a faith where people who don't know Jesus come to Jesus because God orchestrates sovereignly things that happen and people that go there. We just heard and saw a video. We heard David say that we love our country, but we want other people in other countries to know Jesus as well. And so all of this is about the sovereignty of God. You know, will we meet these men in heaven? I hope so. I got a lot of questions. But they came because God called them. And they came because God made them able hundreds and hundreds of years before they were ever even born, just like you and me. He sent them into captivity, Israel. He prophesied through the prophets the coming of the Messiah. He energized somehow. He moved in those wise men to come and to be obedient and faithful and to press on. He prepared the way to Jesus by sending the star. And ye get all kinds of argument out of all kinds of people about what the star was. Let's just take the scriptures at its word. There was a star. It was a star. And the Hebrew word for star is star. And the Greek word for star is star, right? And it went from east to west, because that's the way the earth revolves. All of our stars go east to west, but this one went a special place in the west. And they followed this star because they knew in the Hebrew scriptures and in the oral tradition of the Hebrews and in the prophecies that the Hebrew prophets made that were not written down for us as Holy Scripture, they knew that a star would come. And by the way, in the ancient world, a new star was always connected to the coming of a new king. So they knew exactly what they were looking for. He prepared the way for them, and he protected them faithfully from disaster, from criminals, from all kinds of things. They made it faithfully. And how did they do that? Because God called them, because God was sovereign. I pause here because I think it's important for us to understand. When you come to the New Testament, what did Jesus say? No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Jesus again said, all that the Father draws will come to me, and those who come to me, I will never cast them out. And on it goes. I wonder if you could pause this Christmas. We say this every Christmas, but we have to remind ourselves, don't we? I wonder if you could pause this Christmas. Just, you may have to really carve out some space in your life, in your world, to remember what this is all about. In a congregation our size, I've done some calculation, in a congregation our size, if you take the average of what most of us will spend this in the next 3 weeks on food and travel and gifts and so forth on Christmas, you and I and this little group right here in this room, we're going to spend somewhere between $110,000 and $120,000 on Christmas. Now, I don't say that to shame us, because I think Christmas is a great time to give gifts, and I think it's a great time to be around people and to travel and see people. On Christmas Day, I'm going to be here for the 11 o'clock service, and then I'm going to get on an airplane and go to UNORC, as my grandson says, and I'm going to see my four grandchildren and all my other children together at one time. I do this every year. I shamelessly manipulate my kids to get together on Christmas, no matter where they are on the planet. I tell them it's the only thing that makes Christmas meaningful to me, your old father who's going to die someday. But then I help pay for their airfare, so how can you turn that down, right? And I know it's not always going to be that way, but I look forward to this moment. I'm glad to spend the money for the airfare. I'm glad to do that. I'm glad to buy the presents. But when I look at it, when I step back and look at this, that we're going to spend, all of us together, about 1.5 times our entire missions budget for all of our missionaries and all our mission projects in the next 3 weeks on Christmas. And I see that these men traveled excruciatingly, traveled for 1,100 miles for the simple thing of bowing before this child that they believed by faith, with no other proof than what they read in Hebrew scriptures. They bowed and they gave these incredibly expensive gifts. I wonder if it's a challenge for us to think about this Christmas. How would we give? How would we give to Jesus? How would we put our time, our energy, our relationships, our money in the place that's most deeply on the heart of Jesus Christ this Christmas? If we're really going to honor Him, if we're really going to worship Him, how would we do that? I've shared with you before one Christmas we did this in our family. We told our kids, said, okay, here's the thing. Christmas is going to be different this year. Everybody gets one gift. And they're like, I said, okay, one gift, no more than $25. And if you're really worried about what you're going to get, you can pick the gift. But, I said, with a big, excited smile on my face, we're going to take all the money that we would have spent on Christmas, we're going to divide it five ways, and every one of us gets to choose which missionary we're going to send the money to. Well, they got into that, because now they're doing this research. Well, who are our missionaries, and where are they, and so forth. And the next thing you know, they're sending money off to people in Europe, people in Russia, other places. And they never miss the presents. They never miss the gifts. Because the gifts that we would have given them would have gone on top of the other gifts that we gave them, which are on top of the other gifts that we gave them. Let's think this through carefully, okay? Let's think about what would be a blessing. What would be something that's so deeply on the heart of Jesus? And I'm not saying this to shame anybody. That's not my purpose. Don't hear what I'm not saying. It's a wonderful time to celebrate. It's a wonderful time to give things to people we love. But while we do that, perhaps we could also begin to take care of those who are most deeply on the heart of Jesus around the corner or around the world. So God called them supernaturally. These wise men responded faithfully, and I've chosen some words. I just sort of wordsmithed this to kind of say what I want to say. They believed wholeheartedly, and they searched diligently. There's something about the quality of the belief, the faith they put into those scriptures that they had learned that caused them to step out and to search diligently. I think of how impatient we are in our culture. I was challenged this week by my own impatience, how I struggle to find things or to do things or to accomplish things. And then I just kind of give up and move on to the next thing. What is it like for 1,100 miles to go on the back of a camel? How many of you have ever been on the back of a camel? Anybody? I missed my one chance when I was in Israel. We stopped in this little store, and there was this old man off to the side, and he had a camel there. And the camel looked like, oh no, here's come tourists again. And I thought, this is my one big chance to ride a camel. And I got distracted because my spirit animal is a squirrel. And I got distracted and never got back to it. And then we were getting on the bus, and I'm like, there goes my camel. I didn't have a chance to ride the camel. But everybody who's ever ridden a camel has said the same thing to me. Ouch. It's not comfortable. It's really weird. And camels are not kind animals. They're not like Buffy, your little dog. And they spit. They do spit, and they bite. So what was it like for these guys to search diligently? When's the last time you were so inflamed with the love of Christ, when you were so empowered by the passion to find something? Jesus uses this example in one of his parables when he talks about the woman who loses this coin. And he says she searches all over. She sweeps on all the corners and underneath all the tables and the beds and everything, looking for this coin. Why? We have millions of coins. What's the big deal about a coin? No, that coin was part of her dowry. That coin was to be given when her husband came and took her as his wife. When's the last time you put as much passion into pursuing Jesus as you put into making sure you got those tickets online, or you did that thing at work, or whatever the case may be? These men, they believed what they believed wholeheartedly, and they searched diligently. And they waited patiently. How many sandstorms did they have to go through? How many times did they have to hunker down in the desert? How many times did they have to send the servants out looking for water? I don't know. We don't know the backstory to this. We just know that all of that's probable, plausible. They waited patiently, and yet they followed faithfully, and they pursued passionately. And then they got to meet Herod. Interesting guy, Herod. And they navigated skillfully around Herod. You saw what they did there with the sovereign help of God. And when they got there, what do you think they felt? What do you think they felt when they got down off of that camel? And there was the house where Mary and the child were. We made it. Now, it's all worth it. Didn't feel worth it, 700 miles ago. But now it feels worth it. And so as they pursued passionately, they knelt, the scripture says, we have come to worship him. We have come to worship him. The cynicism of Herod was, hey, go find this baby and come let me know so I too may come and worship him. But the wise men said, we've come not to honor him, not to show reverence to him as a king. We've come to worship. The word worship, as we said last week, is to prostrate oneself in front of the person or thing that you're worshiping. These wisest men of Persia, these great noble men of their culture, bowed before a baby and worshiped him, humbly worshiped him, sincerely worshiped him. It wasn't for show. If it had been for show, they would have waited until they took Jesus to the temple to have him circumcised, or until Mary and Joseph had gone to make the first sacrifice. They had many of those ceremonial moments. They could have come and just walked in with all their retinue, with all their hats and their robes and all that. They could have made a big deal, but they came in this quiet little place with this little peasant girl there with her first baby, and they bowed before him, and the scripture says they worshiped him. And they gave generously. And they not only gave generously, they gave intelligently. They had all kinds of things they could have brought. They could have brought fine linens. They could have given him a donkey. They could have done anything they wanted to do. They were wealthy men, but they chose the three things that represent the prophecies about Jesus: gold for a king, frankincense for a deity, and myrrh for his body that would be anointed at his death. I wonder, in your passion for the pursuit of all the things that are important to you, if you'd ask yourself this morning the same question I asked myself as I studied this story this week: what is it that I'm most passionate about in my life? What is it that I believe wholeheartedly and search diligently for, and I wait patiently and I follow faithfully and I passionately pursue and I navigate problems skillfully and I give generously and I worship humbly? What are those things in my life? I fear that in the Church of Christ in America, it's way more than Jesus Christ. And you're going to see it come out in the next few months. You'll see one version of this in all the political talk. And some people will be just frantically looking for every article and every proof and every statistic to prove their point and their candidate is right. What if you forgot all that and just spent time wondering what Jesus thinks about all of this? What if we took the time to pause and to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in us saying, this is the way, walk in it. And for those of you joining us online and those of you here in the room who might say, you know, I go to church some, and I especially try to do it on Christmas, and it's important to me. It makes me feel good. But this thing about knowing Jesus personally, knowing God personally through Jesus Christ, the idea of Lord and Savior, I'm not sure about all that. Can I ask you to pause, just take a deep breath in your life and step back and to ask the question, what really is the most critical thing in my life? When all is said and done and all the people are gone, and they will, we're all going to go away at some point. When we get to the top of the heap and realize that what we've been climbing on is not that great when you get there. When we give ourselves to a great career or to raising children or to pursuing some gift or some goal or something, and we get to the end and we still feel empty inside, what's the thing? Who's going to love you? Who's going to love you when nobody else does? Who's going to be there when other people can't? What would it be like for you this time of the year to say, you know, Christmas, yeah, we'll do the tree, I'll get the gifts, we'll cook the ham, the turkey, whatever, but in the middle of all that, as I carve out this space in my soul, I'm going to ask the question, what is it like to pursue Jesus Christ? And is it possible, even in being here today or being online, is it possible that that's God's version of calling you toward Him, that you're even here today, that you're even somewhere listening to the gospel of Jesus being preached? We believe that every relationship is a divine appointment, and we're so glad that you're here. Can we give you a gift? This would be our gift to you. Merry Christmas. We extend to you the invitation to bow your heart and to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible uses the word repent. The word repent simply means I've trusted in all these other things in my life to make my life, real meaningful. I turn, I repent, I change my mind, which results in a change in my heart. I change my mind, I turn from those things, and I turn toward Jesus, and I embrace Him as the one and only person who can give me eternal life and forgive my sins. What a great joy that would be for us if by being with us here this morning, somehow we might prompt you moving one step further in that process, and we would want to be as helpful in that as possible. These men found what they were looking for. There was no disappointment at the end of their journey. Nobody got on their camel and went, oh man, I thought it would be different. Like the first time you took your kids to Disney World. And you got there and first thing they did was they confiscated your wallet and used it all day long. And you get in the car, you know, after 12 and a half hours of this and the kids are asleep in the back and you've got, melted ice cream all over your shirt and you're going, man, this is the life. They didn't get on the camel and go, that's it? Can you imagine what it was like for them? But it happened because God closed the impossible gap between Him and us in moving from eternity to time and space and from being God to becoming man. And He sovereignly called these men by whatever means He called them, and He brought them there to the moment when, to the astonishment of this young girl, She looks out in the front yard and there's a bunch of camels and donkeys and a bunch of people standing. We so mythologize these stories, we forget that they're real stories. She's probably, folding clothes or feeding the baby or whatever she's doing. And she looks out and there's all these people out there. It's like, what do I do now? Well, she didn't have to do anything but just show them Jesus, right? And that's our job. To show them Jesus, right? So my challenge, and it's not something you've never heard before. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard. Most of us have had so many Christmases, it's hard to hear new stuff. But all the stories are the same. It doesn't matter who the characters are. They all were called by God, sovereignly put in place. They all were chosen not based upon, some measuring stick, but because he often uses the least likely to accomplish the most significant. And all came to faith in the Messiah, and all, I'm sure, went and told everybody what they had seen. I'm going to ask our music team if you would come to lead us. While they're coming, let me just mention for our season, our Christmas season, be prepared to be part of three very special services. The first is on January 21st, Wednesday night, January 21st, is what we call Blue Christmas Service. It's a service especially for those who have lost loved ones in the recent year or years, people for whom Christmas time is a very difficult time of the year. Those people are invited. And please invite all of your friends, all your neighbors to that service. We desire deeply to minister to people. Coming out of this COVID thing and people, all the losses that people have, we really want to bring the dynamic of the love of Christ into that. Our Christmas Eve service will be here at 5:30 in the evening. And then on Christmas Day, change in time, we're going to do our one service at 11 o'clock Christmas morning. For those of you who have small children who are going to be running around wanting to know about Christmas, we've given you a little space there. And so we'll be here for a one-hour service on Christmas Day. So if you would, put that in your mind and in your calendars. Timothy?